Have you ever had a project that you took on that was going to take a very long time? Maybe you had a project that was like that and your boss didn't quite understand how long it would take. That you, maybe being the worker, knew right away what he was asking for and he did not understand it till quite a ways later. You had to keep coming back and saying, you know, this timeline isn't reasonable. Maybe you got to pull out that old saying, you know, Rome wasn't built in a day. This is a big task you're giving me. I won't be able to do it in the timeline you've set. Well, that's a weird saying, actually, if you think about it. Rome wasn't built in a day. Most towns just continue to grow. I guess if you count it that way, then from the founding of Rome until the collapse of the Roman Empire, Rome was built in 1,229 years. There are some large projects out there that have happened. Great cathedrals that have been built for hundreds and hundreds of years until they were finally considered complete. Things that generation after generation of workers would work on and say, oh yeah, my grandpa built that part of the wall, and then my dad built that part of the wall, and so now I'm building this part of the wall. My son will build that part, and his son will build that part, and his son will build that part, and then we'll have this side done. Oh, there's another family working on this side over here. It's going to be a while. 500 years of labor, perhaps. Some projects, like the Great Wall of China, were built by generation after generation over the course of maybe 2,000 years that different people in different places built on to complete that wall. For most people, you don't have a project anywhere near that big that you've worked on, not at least in the modern era. If you have something that you consider your life's work, maybe what you mean is, well, when I was around 25, I started doing this, and I worked for 50 years, and then I retired. That was my life's work, 50 years worth. For most people, you don't stick on one task the whole time. Even if you stick in one industry, in one career path, you probably don't have one thing that you point at and say, this was 50 years of labor. I think for most of us, the closest thing that we have is raising a child. You have a little baby and you spend that time with them and training them and teaching them and watching over them and protecting them and correcting 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 them. At some point, maybe after 25 years or so, you might respond to a question if someone says, like, oh, we're looking for someone just to take care of some little kids for a little bit. You might respond by saying, oh no, I've raised my kids. Probably you're not really meaning it's completely done and I don't care about them anymore. They're off on their own. I never see them. But maybe you would at least say, no, I'm kind of past that little kids phase now. That's about the biggest project that most of us have. But there were people who were assigned very, very long projects. And we see that today in the story we're looking at in Genesis. And we're going to cover somewhat of a larger section here, the story of Noah. And we're starting in chapter 6 and going all the way through chapter 11. I'm not going to read all of that, but you can turn there and we'll skip around a little bit here. If you are familiar with the story of Noah, you know it was a man who was given this huge task, 100 years that he worked on the same thing. We'll see this as we pick up in Genesis chapter 6, starting in verse 5. Just at the end of chapter 5, we had that note that Noah was 500 years old and had these three children. Then in chapter 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above. And set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come in to keep in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. And then we'll skip ahead to chapter 7, verse 11 and 12. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And then we'll skip ahead again to chapter 7, verse 21. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your provision, and especially we think of your provision of your word. We ask that you would open our hearts to understand it, that you would transform us today by the truths that you give us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Here we have the story of Noah. It's a story that you may have heard if you grew up in church from a very young age. And often it's taught in a very encouraging way to young children. Look at this amazing story of a giant boat full of animals. Maybe you've even had a little toy like that that you shared with actual little babies. Here's a little boat, here's a bunch of animals, and you go through and say, look, here's a little cow, it says moo. And look, here's a little sheep, it says ba. And here's a little lion, it goes roar. But the ark really isn't the focus of the story. It's not about the sounds of the animals. Really, what is happening here is that God is judging the world. God is judging the world, and as you saw, I skipped around a little bit in the reading here, but to focus on those points. God says, I am going to judge the world, and then he does it, and then things die. It's the less happy part of the story, God's judgment coming. We see at the beginning of what I read in chapter 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Everyone was evil, evil all the time. Only evil continually. And then that interesting line, the Lord regretted that he had made man. Now, this is an interesting way to talk about the mind of God, because certainly what it doesn't mean is God was so surprised that people turned out bad that he thought he needed to do a quick do-over, that him caught him off guard, and he never would have thought that anyone could be as bad as these people. At the same time, it is true that he is grieved in his heart. God does not like sin. while his plan from before creation is to send Jesus and to deal with sin in that way, God is grieved by it when people sin, when the world turns to evil. And so as we come to this story of Noah and the flood, this time of judgment, we see both the immediate effects of sin in that early period of earth. The wickedness of men is increasing. But we also see echoes looking forward to what judgment is going to look like in the future. This is one of those points that people can have trouble coming to grips with. How does God judge? He comes and he floods the world with the stated goal that he will wipe out everything on the earth. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven. Everything that has the breath of life. And some would say, doesn't that just seem wrong? What kind of God would do that? But I think the trouble stems from thinking of God as another person like you and me. Because it would be wrong for any one of us to execute this same plan. If someone created a way to flood the entire world and kill everything, and they accidentally did it, we would still consider them a great monster of history. Remember that guy who was so foolish to flood the whole world? If they set out with the explicit goal of killing everybody, we would band together to stop them as quick as we could. This guy wants to kill everyone, and we need to stop him. But the thing is, it's different with God. God is the creator. He is the one who puts creation to the uses that he has set for it. If you were a farmer and you were raising chickens that you were going to one day send off to be processed into chicken nuggets, you would still not appreciate it if one of your chickens started going around and pecking apart the other birds. You would rightfully say, this is a bad chicken, and we need to deal with it right now. Even though you are in some ways putting the chickens to the same use. That one day there will come the great butchering, and all the chickens will be shipped off. That was their purpose. That is why you are farming them in that way. But for a chicken to take that on themselves, well, that's a bad chicken. And the same is true for people. God created us. As creator, he can send people and direct them as he will. He has the right of judgment. For people to take that right is evil. In fact, that is the primary complaint that it brings against them. That in verse 11 of chapter 6, the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. The problem was that violence had come upon the whole earth. And with violence came judgment. God brings judgment upon the world. We see this as a shadow of what is to come. That God still has judgment in store for this world. That God still cares about sin and is going to deal with it. Here we see not a first failed attempt to deal with sin, but an indication of how seriously God takes it, of what he cares about, of how he treats sin in the world. And so God sends the flood, and he kills everything on the surface of the earth, and the book ends. That's it. Game over. Except that in the midst of judgment, God brings salvation. God saves. One family. In fact, you notice it's not even saying that there's one whole family that is righteous, but just one guy. Just Noah. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a righteous man and blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. When judgment is coming, God speaks to Noah. He lays forth his plan, and as I said, it's 100 years later that we see Noah enter the ark. For 100 years, Noah set out to work on the salvation of him and his family. That God has laid out a plan for him. Now, year after year, he builds this boat. He's given some instructions. It's not enough instructions that you or I could actually make an exact replica of the ark. You know, people have tried to do that. There's an ark museum that's built a replica of a type, but they have to fill in a lot of the gaps, because what we're told is some rough measurements and that there are 3 decks, that the wall goes right up to the top, and there's a door. It's not quite enough to figure out where the family should sleep and how the animals should be arranged. How many cages do they need to put into this ark, and how much space do they devote for the storing of grain? Perhaps God gave a lot more instructions than that, or perhaps God, in his infinite power, saw the not great boat that Noah made, and he said, you know, I can work with this. I can take care of this from here. Thanks for building it, but it's going to take a miracle to get this thing through a year of flooding. Luckily, I'm a miracle type of guy. Noah spends that time building. For 100 years, knowing that judgment is coming. If he's preaching to the people around him and speaking to them about the judgment that comes, it doesn't seem that he has any authority to offer them a spot on the boat. God has laid out who's going to be on it. Perhaps he can give them a warning. Yeah, something bad is coming. That's what the boat's for. For 100 years. And so he works and works and works. And eventually they enter the boat and it begins to rain. And it rains and it rains and it rains. And he enters the boat in his 600th year. And if you look in chapter 8, verse 13, in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And they open the cover and look, the face of the ground is dry. It's a little bit deceivingly dry, because the very next verse, in the second month on the 27th day, the earth finally had dried out, and then they get to leave. There's a month in there where, almost 2 months, they're looking out at ground that seems pretty dry, and yet God says, not dry enough. There's still muddy spots. Why don't you stay in the boat a little bit longer? Till finally he gets to step back out on ground. And we see that beautiful promise of the rainbow. God saying, my salvation has come, I have saved you. And not only that, but at the halfway through chapter 9, this is a sign of the covenant I've made between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I've set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. It is God who saves. There is no possible way that anyone else but Noah could have sat down and built a boat next to him and made it through the flood. This was salvation that came from God. His care for these people who had found favor, for Noah who lived in a righteous way in his generation. With that said, Noah still isn't the greatest guy. The next story we see of Noah is that Noah, now on dry ground again, plants a vineyard. There's an interesting note if you look in chapter 9, verse 20. Noah, in my translation here, the English Standard Version, it says, Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. Or perhaps it should be rendered, Noah was a man of the soil and was the very first person to plant a vineyard. And then what happens? He gets drunk. You have that crazy story where he falls asleep naked in his tent, and one of the kids comes in and laughs at him and tells the others. And so the other two, they put a sheet between them, and they close their eyes, and they walk backwards through until they can drape something over their dad to protect his dignity. Noah perhaps woke up in the morning and said, Okay, guys, this grape juice is a little bit poison. It does weird things to you. I know this is the first vineyard we ever come across, but it might have been a bad idea. Noah has his own problems as well. After this time of judgment, and we see God's salvation and bringing the animals through, preserving them and preserving a family, in, again, pledging a covenant with them, we see this establishment of the world again. But it is interesting because it doesn't go the way you might expect. You might expect that God first sees the world being wicked, and he says, judgment now must come. And so he sends judgment, but then he brings salvation to this family. Noah builds the ark, and they collect the animals, and they make it through the flood, and they land back on dry ground. And then he establishes a new community that's going to be good. Well, we've taken care of that. We've wiped the slate clean, and you're starting from a nice, good place. People can be good and generous and kind to one another. But that's not exactly what God does. Look at the end of chapter 8, starting in verse 20. Now they're on dry ground again after the flood, and it says, Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah. This is, in some ways, a very hopeful and nice passage. The sacrifice is made and God blesses Noah. He says, I'm not going to bring this type of destruction again. I won't flood the world again and bring judgment in this way. But did you notice that little note in the middle? He didn't say, because now I've corrected the problem in the first draft, and I've made people good, and there won't be any more problems, so this issue should never come up again. Sometimes we approach the problems in our life that way. Okay, well, I think I've learned my lesson. This shouldn't ever be an issue again. I'll just never be jealous. And maybe it doesn't work out the way we thought. Or maybe you've put a quick fix on something that turned into the permanent fix. Just a little piece of tape right here. Looks like that stopped the leak. All right. No more problems for us. And doesn't really work forever. That's not what God is doing, though. He's not patching up mankind in a way that makes them good people. In the midst of this time of responding to the sacrifice of Noah, of bringing blessing to his family, he says, the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. This new establishment is not, and now everything's going to be great, but God saying, now you know how bad it can be, and I'm not going to do this again as long as day and night continue. But understand, you are still an evil people. From your youth, the intention of your heart is evil. When he continues on, he again repeats these commands at the beginning of chapter 9 that we saw going to Adam and Eve, only they're a little different this time. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, he says. The fear of you, the dread of you, shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heaven, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. There's similarity there with a time in the garden. The men would rule over the animals, but now there's fear. I put the fear of you into everything. If you've ever wondered why you can't reach out your hand and have animals swarm to you, wild birds come and land on it, this is why. The fear of man has been put upon all the animals. Continuing in verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. Remember, as they were in the garden, everything that lived ate from the plants. All the animals were plant-eating animals. the violence that had come upon the earth was not violence for the sake of food. It was not, well, we need some steaks, and the only way to get it is from inside a cow. It was violence for the sake of evil. But now, God has made violence part of life. I'm handing over the animals to be eaten. He continues, "You shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." Try to put a happy ending right after the part of saying, if people get violent, you have my permission to get violent back. This is going to be a world of violence still, and yet one that comes under the shadow of the knowledge of God's judgment. God establishes the world again. He makes his covenant. Having dealt with sin, but now leading into a world even more corrupted by its effects. And of course, the story does not end here. This is a shadow of what is to come. Because there is a day coming when judgment will come again. When sin will be dealt with again, but in a more permanent way. When salvation comes, but in a more costly way. Not through the building of a boat and the gathering of cute little animals. Go, bah, rar. But in the work of Jesus. Jesus, who came to earth and lived his life free from sin in a way that no one else had ever done, who was arrested and put to death, though he had done nothing wrong, who went to the cross in order to pay that penalty for our sins, to become that sacrifice, like the sacrifice that Noah gave, laying down his life and then rising again. And in that resurrection of Jesus, in that receiving of the Holy Spirit, in the building up of the church, we get a little taste test of what is to come. Because when judgment comes upon the earth, we who are saved will become part of that new establishment. Not, okay, well, it got even worse. How much worse can it possibly get? But now God's saying, I'm truly wiping out this stain. Much of what we see, for instance, in Revelation, is the restoration of the state of the world from the garden. A good creation. Animals that no longer need to eat other animals. Those who were once predator and prey laying down with each other in safety. Perhaps it means that there will no longer be cookouts in heaven, but that's a price that I certainly am willing to pay. To see the glory of God revealed in its total purposes. To have the world established in holiness in the presence of God. When we see the story of Noah, it is not just a cute story of, look at all these animals gathered together. It is a reminder of how seriously God treats sin. And in it we see the echoes of what is to come. That there is judgment coming, not this time through a flood, but through the return of Jesus. Salvation that comes by the hand of Jesus as well. And a new kingdom established now, free of sin, in peace, and in the glory of God. That is the hope we have and the hope that we see in the story of Noah. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your incredible work in this world, for the ways that you care for us. And in the midst of this world that is impacted in so many ways by the presence of sin, in the midst of this gathering of people who even from youth think ever again on evil. But you have worked transformation in us. Lord, we ask that you would use us in a powerful way to bring your message of grace and the gospel to those who need to hear it. That they would see the hope that we have that comes on the other side of your judgment. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.